22. Luke chapter 22. We began this week reading from the book of Exodus as a church. Next Lord's Day, it's my plan to, in the evening, begin a series from the book of Exodus. But tonight we'll conclude this mini-series on the subject of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. I'm not sure about you, but I'm eager to just start doing it, stop talking about it. There are a few more things that would be under edification for us as we contemplate a more regular celebration of the table. I want to read from words of institution that are found in Luke 22. Begin with verse 14. I'll read through verse 20. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Amen. This matter that the elders have taken up in this congregation is one that's been taken up through the centuries, even since the Reformation. It's even taken up by the churches to whom the reformers themselves minister to. John Calvin is an example of a minister who was persuaded that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper at least weekly. His writings in this area have influenced many people to make the decision that the elders have made here. But his logic, his arguments, did not ultimately prevail with the Council of Geneva, where he served. And though throughout his ministry he argued for a weekly, at least, as he would put it, weekly celebration of the table, he didn't see that take place. But he left that part of the service, their standing as part of the liturgy of the church that he commended. And it was as if he, in doing so, he was saying, at this point, we should be having the Lord's Supper. As if to say, this is what we're missing. Why did Calvin, among others, stress this and press this so long, even without success in his case? Well, for reasons that we've already considered, to be sure, but it seems that for Calvin, it was a very practical matter. He thought it was of the utmost benefit to those he pastored to celebrate the communion as they gathered each Lord's Day. It was ultimately the benefit of the church that motivated him. That's evidenced in one communication that he made to the Geneva Council in 1537. He writes this, it would be desirable that the Holy Supper of Jesus Christ be in use at least once every Sunday when the congregation is assembled, in view of the great comfort which the faithful receive from it, as well as the fruit of all sorts which it produces, the promises which are there presented to our faith, that truly we are partakers of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his life, his spirit, and all his benefits, and the exhortations which are there made to us to acknowledge and by a confession of praise to magnify those wonderful things, the graces of God bestowed upon us, and finally to live as Christians, joined together in peace and brotherhood as members of the same body. In fact, our Lord did not institute it to be commemorated two or three times a year, but for a frequent exercise of our faith and love, which the Christian congregation is to use whenever it is assembled. Well, it is really that sentiment, it's that conviction that there is great benefit to be found, the benefit that is analogous to the benefit you receive by regularly eating, that I, speaking only for myself for the moment, am so desirous of seeing us come to this. I'm not sure what I would say if giving an account one day for that charge that God has given me as a minister of the gospel, which is summarized in one place as Jesus speaks to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's your charge, Peter. Feed my sheep. And given all that I understand and all that we understand as a church about the feeding, the spiritual feeding that is found in both word and sacrament, I'm not sure what I would say if the Lord Jesus were to ask me one day, "Why did you not feed my sheep with my meal as often as the day, the Lord's day, came?" Well, we've looked at the primary benefit already. The primary benefit of the Lord's Supper is clearly that Christ applies to us the benefits of His death. He does it through the table as we come to it by faith. And that's the primary benefit. We have made much of that. It is the Lord Jesus, as it were, embracing us. We've used the analogy of a kiss or a hug. We've recognized that we don't in our homes argue that kisses and hugs could become routine if they were too frequently observed in our homes. And so let's spend some time away from them before we return to them. No, we've said no by the very nature of them. They ought to be enjoyed, given, and received often. And so that is the primary benefit. There are others that are very practical that I want to bring to your attention as we contemplate more regularly coming to the table. There's three that I'll make something of tonight. The first is this: the Lord's Supper, each Lord's Day, also provides opportunity for our personal rededication to the Lord. Our personal rededication to the Lord. Now, I'm using language that's more familiar to us in our day. Here's how the confession would put it. The Lord's Supper is, among other purposes and other benefits, it is, in their words, for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto God. Now, as they speak that way, our fathers are saying that there is something about our coming to the table, and there's something about our receiving what's there that binds us. It doesn't just bind God to us, it binds us to God. And so when we consent to take and to eat, there is something of a response on our part to the one who's making promises to us in the sacrament. Now, this is something that's particularly powerfully represented in this sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Baptism, by its very nature, whether it's one young or old, is something in which the object is very passive. You don't take, you don't more actively involve yourself in baptism. You are passive in baptism, and that very much represents the initiating of a covenant relationship. But communion is mutual. It's God coming to us and our responding to Him, and our responding again and again. And our fathers have recognized that part of what we're doing as we come to the table is, well, here's how we'd say it, we're rededicating ourselves to the Lord. You'll see that in the forerunner of the Lord's Supper, in the Passover. If you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, we've seen before how the Passover is really what forms the structure of the Lord's Supper. And in one sense, as the passage we just read a moment ago says, Jesus still views the Lord's Supper as a kind of Passover. He says, I won't celebrate this Passover with you until a time yet to come. We recognize it's the Passover put in its fulfilled form. But here is how the Passover was to function in the lives of the Israelites. Exodus 13, verse 9. And it, that is the Passover, shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, listen, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, what is intended by those words? Well, it's intended that the people, every time they recognize what God has done for them, and how they have gladly appropriated what He's done for them. That's what the Passover was to symbolize for them. Remembering what He did in bringing them out of Egypt. A symbol of salvation. As they came to that Passover, as they involved themselves in it actively, they were committing themselves all over again to the Lord. That kind of language is taken up in the New Testament as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to the search for leaven that was to take place in the Old Testament homes. And they were to cleanse themselves of leaven in order to be prepared for the Lord's Supper, or partly for the Passover. And he likens that to our putting away sin as we observe the festival. Well, I hope that you think of the whole day, each Sabbath, as an opportunity to come and renew your covenant with God. I hope that I've been successful in cultivating that in you. But in particular, in the Lord's Supper, the climax of the day, we are rededicating ourselves to Christ. You just heard membership vows tonight. You're listening aware again of how sweeping they are. They take up so much in them. And when is it that you renew your vow? How is it that you renew those vows? Well, you do so in part by coming to the table, by accepting those emblems of Christ's body and blood. We have an itch to do that. And it's a natural itch. An itch to say after much failure on our part, Lord Jesus, I rededicate myself to you. That itch is found in various ways. David Gordon is one of many who've suggested that the invention and the widespread use of the altar call, whereby oftentimes Christians will come down an aisle to rededicate themselves to the Lord again and again throughout their lives, has something to do with that desire to rededicate ourselves. He says, the invention and widespread use of the altar call during the last 125 years is probably due to the absence of the Lord's Supper in Christian worship, which necessitated the church creating some other, and this is the confessional language for the communion service, some other pledge of their communion with Him. I don't know if he's correct, but I certainly know what lies behind that is correct. That is our great desire. That's our itch, our urge. After we have failed, and when we come and receive forgiveness and come and are restored in fellowship to God, where is it that we will show our recommitment to Christ? Well, in large part, it will be in the table. So, as we begin to bring the supper into the concluding part of our Lord's Day worship, that's how you should think of that moment coming. How are you going to leave this place and go back to your work that God's called you to? What will be your resolution? What will be your fresh commitment to Christ? Well, what it is and what it should be is expressed in your taking and eating and drinking. It will provide us opportunity to rededicate ourselves to Christ, so that the law, as we go back, is right between our eyes, as Moses very vividly puts it to the Old Testament saints. That's one practical benefit. Another practical benefit to add to what has gone before this evening, The Lord's Supper each Lord's Day will promote the love of the brethren. Calvin makes reference to that in his appeal to the Council of Geneva. By the way, the Genevan Council was still trying to figure out who should run the church and who should run the state. And that council, in a way that would be offensive to us, that council was still considering itself to ultimately have the city council to have the prerogative to excommunicate people. So you can see why Calvin, though his theology was better, had to live for a long time with a less than ideal circumstance. But Calvin says, this is going to promote love among the saints. It will renew their bonds to each other. Now, I think Americans especially need that. And I have in mind in particular what Americans are known for. We're known for being individualists, and ruggedly so. We can do it on our own. We have a hard time thinking corporately. We have a hard time, consequently, as the history of the American church has shown, we have a hard time thinking about how and why the church is so necessary for our growth in grace. It's hard for us to figure that out. And so we float, we hop, whatever you want to call it, from one church to the next, and oftentimes in no particular church. And it is strange for us to think that somehow our spiritual life and vitality is very much caught up into those that are living with us and worshiping with us and eating and drinking with us. But from a biblical perspective, and I know that especially here on this Sunday evening, I'm preaching to the choir. From a biblical perspective, our faith, while it is personal, it's never private. It's never something we can simply keep to ourselves and say, no, that's a private matter in my case. No, we publicly profess our faith in Christ. And we publicly identify with communities of baptized men and women, boys and girls. We take the ease of that for granted. But there are countries in the world, as you well know, that to publicly profess faith and especially to be baptized and to become part of a Christ-worshipping community is to suffer the effects of a veritable death threat. We know that to be the case. Remind you tonight, brothers and sisters, that this whole mystery that we've been thinking much of and that we spent some time last week talking about, this mystery of union with Christ, that is the foundation of our faith. This mystery of our union with Christ also does something to us in relation to our brothers and sisters. Jesus does not unite himself in some kind of isolated, segregated way with each one of us and give us visiting hours or something like that. He draws us to himself, and by definition, he draws us together. So you're united to Christ in a way that is mysterious and that we acknowledge. We want to understand as best we can, but we will probably not ever be able to understand fully. And yet we can say at the same time that same mystery is true in our relationships to one another. You may not feel it. You may not even like it. But here's how the Scripture speaks of your relationship with one another. Romans 12, verse 5, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Well, that's a mystery. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he directly links that to the table, the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So what's the practical benefit of taking communion more regularly, making that the climax of our Lord's Day? Well, I don't hesitate to say, brothers and sisters, it's going to promote our fellowship as a body and promote it in a way more profound than simply our chatting in the foyer and having people over during the week. It's going to promote our fellowship with Christ, but also with one another. Here's how our larger catechism speaks of the purpose of the table, among other purposes, to testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God and their mutual love and fellowship with each other as members of the same mystical body. I dare say, brothers and sisters, you should expect to love your brothers and sisters more as we take the table more. Because one of its purposes, one of its God-designed purposes, is to knit our hearts together more. In the information that we've made available to you in the foyer, there's a Puritan by the name of Doolittle, Thomas Doolittle. He's not the Dr. Doolittle that some of the children have read about. Puritan pastor who's written, among many Puritans, a treatise on the Lord's Supper. He has a chapter entitled, Showing That Believers Must Often Receive the Lord's Supper. And this, among many other things that he says, is what he says on this subject. Do you not more often need so great a help to knit your heart more closely into the people of God in greater affection and love for them? Do you love them as you should? Or is there not too great an alienation of your heart and affection from them? Or does not this ordinance, which shows you the love of Christ for all His people, incite those who attend upon it to imitate the Lord Jesus in loving them? Does the supper not show you that we should love one another as He has loved us, when we see we are one body, redeemed by one Lord, and fed at one table, that we are washed in the same blood, enjoy the same privileges, and are here assured of the same inheritance and glory? Does it not engage us to be of one heart and to be kindly affectioned to one another as Christ was to us all? In the series of sermons I brought to you on peacemaking, made much of this cycle of the Lord's Day coming. There's a cycle of the sun going down that the Lord Jesus puts before us in terms of reconciling with our brothers. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. That doesn't catch you. That cycle's broken. I exhort you, I plead with you. Recognize there's another cycle God's made into our lives. That is a call to you to reconcile, to keep short accounts with your brothers and sisters. Sunday's coming. You're going to be sitting together with other brothers and sisters. And that whole argument that I made then is made so much stronger when you recognize that Sunday's coming, and with it is the communion meal. You're going to be passing among yourselves the emblems of Christ's body, not broken for you individually, but as one body. The emblems of His blood not poured out on you, considered individually, but as part of a larger body. And as we come to the Lord's Supper more regularly, as we begin to identify it with the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, that's all the more reason for you to be diligent to resolve those things that arise between you and your brothers. Because that which you will be professing at the table, that which you will be enjoying, that which the Spirit will be working in you, will only work consistent with your own heart and mind if you've confessed and sought peace with your brothers as you travel to the place of worship on the Lord's Day. We all know it is a serious thing, as the Apostle Paul makes very clear, to eat and drink of the body of Christ while divided with unresolved matters between us. Let me add to this that it will be especially of benefit to you as you come to the meal of communion in this light if you resist the urge that somehow is bred in us as Americans, as American modern Christians, to see communion as an extension of your quiet time. There's a reason it's called communion and not quiet time. There's nothing wrong with quiet. I'm not saying that. But there is something wrong with our beginning, enjoying, and ending the celebration of our communion with Christ and each other. Our trying to get away from each other and just with Jesus. That's quite an irony. It's quite a tragedy if we continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper without thoughts of your brothers and sisters, and if it helps you to think of those that are eating and drinking with you, that's what we're intended to do. If it helps you to think about those that you're eating and drinking with, to keep your eyes open and even to look at them as you eat and drink, then do it. Please do it. If it helps you to do things together with them, like sing, that's why we're singing oftentimes in the table, or to think through things with them, like readings of the Scripture, as the early church would do. Or simply when we do have moments of quiet, not only to enjoy Christ yourself, but to enjoy the fact that you're not the only Christian that He's redeemed and saved with this body and this blood. I hope that we will have many a melting moment, brothers and sisters, as a congregation. We go out of a communion meal just loving each other and desiring fellowship with each other all the more because of what we've just done. And if, well, I should probably say when those remaining issues deep in your heart towards another brother there before you as you take the table, eat and drink, you recognize what you're doing and you be ready for the Spirit to do for you, He's certainly done for me. Use the table to melt you down into greater love and desires for your brothers and sisters. The Lord's Supper each Lord's Day will promote the love of the brethren. The third practical benefit we can look forward to is this. It is not initially a very appealing one. I think you'll see its importance, though. The Lord's Supper each Lord's Day will uphold the purposes of the discipline of the church. Here's what our confession tells us about yet another purpose of the sacrament. It is to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. How so? How does it do that? Well, unlike the preaching of the word, we reserve the enjoyment of the sacraments only for those who are members, not for those who are outside, not for those who are of the world. When you invite someone from the workplace to come, you might even say that to them. Invite you to come and sit with us as we worship and listen to the preaching of the Word. It would be good for you, but we're going to have the Lord's Supper. You need to know that that's only for those who've made public profession of faith. You may say that, and it would be right for you to do that. It would be helpful, as a matter of fact, to those that you invite. In the ancient church, there was this custom. The congregation and those who were visiting with them, worshiping with them, would take part in the whole first part of the church service. And then there would be a pause, sort of intermission, you might call it. And the unbelievers would be dismissed. The Latin that represented that term, ite missae. It's over. Go. Is what was said to the unbelievers or to those who are not part of that fellowship. That's actually where the word mass comes from. The one that has all those connotations that are rather unpleasant to us about the Roman Catholic Church. It actually had a rather innocent origin as a word. It was for the dismissal. This was the part of the service that only the believers were to enjoy. Now, in the Reformation, we did not continue that practical expediency, but there was a very clear emphasis on the fencing of the table in the Reformation. That is why you hear each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper us say, maybe those who are visiting here, if you're visiting here and you're baptized and you've professed your faith and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church and you're walking consistent with that profession, something about like that is said each time we come to the Lord's Supper. And we actually do say, if you don't meet that description, we ask you not to take the table. Why? Because the table is a sign that distinguishes between the church and the world. Now, here's the point that I'm making here. Say someone in the congregation must be disciplined. And they must be told by the church, we do not see you any longer as having a credible profession of faith. And so, as a consequence, the elders say to them, we forbid you to take the Lord's Supper. Well, that is intended not to be unkind or cruel. This congregation knows it's in obedience to the Lord Jesus. And it's to place upon them the weight, the gravity of their sin. This is the consequences of sin. I can't pretend like I'm right with God when the people of God are saying to me, no, you're not. You're not. We don't count you a brother. The more frequently the Lord's Supper is enjoyed, for all the reasons that have already been mentioned, the more effective will be that pronouncement of the church. You're not one of us. We long for you to be one of us. But only if your profession and your life again come together. And so, brothers and sisters, we recognize that the Lord's Supper is to have the effect of once again preserving the purity of the church. And this is done all the more effectively when we recognize, oh, there's all kinds of blurring of the lines that happen throughout the week at work and so on. But on Sunday, there's something rather crisp, a line rather crisply drawn. And the unbeliever or the one who professes faith and is not walking consistent in that profession, he will be told he may not partake. There are many who've said this makes, in an indirect way, the Lord's Supper quite an evangelistic tool. It's not that that's its primary intention, but as the Lord's Supper is faithfully observed, the unbeliever recognizes, I can't play games. There's some things that are required of me to consider myself a Christian that apparently have not come true yet. Well, these are benefits, practical benefits, brothers and sisters, that we can see as, and we can expect as we take the table more frequently. I want to conclude with one benefit that was mentioned right at the very outset, our very first study of the subject 3 weeks ago. It was a study in which I was laying out for you the early church example, the apostolic church's example. And I concluded that first sermon by quoting from one of our Scottish Presbyterians. He's writing the subject of the atonement, and he's defending the assertion that the early church very much vitally concerned with the doctrine of the atonement against those who would question that. And he appeals to the fact that they celebrated the table of the Lord that represented his death every Lord's Day as it came. Now, brothers and sisters, here's the practical benefit I come back to as we conclude. The practical benefit, first and foremost, the most practical way, is that this will keep the cross and the Christ on the cross central in our lives. Now, hear me carefully. I am not of the persuasion, as many of you will know, that one who faithfully preaches through the Scriptures must in some way bring every sermon to a climactic and central emphasis upon Christ and the cross. I don't think every text of the Bible does that, and so not every sermon from the Bible need do that. Now, the preaching should be very much Christ exalting, Christ honoring. You've come to see something of that. But here, let me say very clearly, every Lord's Day and the worship of every Lord's Day must underscore the centrality of Christ and the cross. That is clear to me, to your elders, should be to all of us. Why is this? Well, because that's our hope, as we were seeing this morning. That's our only hope. That's our only way of living. That's our only hope in dying. That's the only thing that we, or for that matter, all the earth, all the world, can put our hope in. And so the Lord's Supper, being associated with the Lord's Day, will help, not all by itself, but it will help profoundly to bring a Christ-centered orientation to every Lord's Day, especially to the climax of it. Conclude with reminding you how much is revealed in the cross. Thomas Doolittle again helps us remember how the cross puts before us the severity of God and should cause us to fear in a holy and right way. Doolittle writes, God's displeasure against sin is more discovered in the death of Christ than in turning the angels out of heaven or Adam out of paradise. It is seen more in the Lord's Supper than in the destruction of the old world, the burning of Sodom, or the damnation of innumerable unbelieving and impenitent persons. It's an amazing thing to say. You have a better glimpse at the severity of God, His holy wrath for sin, when you come to the table than when you contemplate hell. Why? Because there Jesus is Himself bearing the wrath of God in Himself. And God, who recognizes there's no way to both save men and to satisfy my justice, is willing even to go to the length of pouring His wrath out on His own Son. How He must hate sin. Lest that be the last note, a quote from Robert Rayburn, Sr. He's with the Lord for many years, but from his post at Covenant Seminary was calling for weekly communion long before it was becoming popular among Presbyterians. He reminds us how also not just the severity, but the goodness of God is held out in Christ in the table. The Lord's Supper, he says, has never been a solemn wake held in sorrowful remembrance of a dead person. From its beginning in the early church, it has been a joyful time of fellowship, dominated by thanksgiving. Its very name through the centuries has been the Eucharist, meaning thanksgiving. We thank God because Christ died for our sins, but at the same time we adore Him because He broke the bonds of death and came forth from the tomb to give us eternal life. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, because You've done what You've done, we want to do often what You've called us to do, to remember it, to recommit ourselves to You in it, to renew our love for one another in it. And Lord Jesus, to be thankful in it of what You've done. We pray, since we've spoken of practical matters, we pray a very practical prayer. As we begin, we believe in obedience and attentiveness to Your Word, to more frequently celebrate Your table. We pray very practically, Lord, make it a dear thing to us soon. Make it something we could hardly do without soon. Cause us to see its practical effects. Cause us to leave here differently. Cause us to live more joyously and also with greater loathing of sin. Cause us, O Lord, to be more peaceable towards one another. Cause us to love one another and overcome divisions that arise more easily. Cause us, O Lord, to have greater victory over sin. Cause us to know and feel Your forgiveness for our sins more clearly, more abundantly. Cause us, Lord Jesus, to love You more and to be less fearful of anything, certainly not men, because You have removed from us the dread of an angry God. Lord Jesus, we pray that You will give to us more of Yourself. Holy Spirit, that you will more powerfully indwell us by our attending on this means of grace. Father, you who've appointed it for us, we pray, ruler of heaven and earth, give us what we need by it. Feed us, we pray, for we are needy, we are hungry. So fill us, we ask. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.